For those of you that are with us in virtual service today, we welcome you as well. Thank you for coming and participating. And please give us feedback through the website. We'd love to hear from you and know how we can minister to you. As we come to God's Word this morning, would you please join me in prayer? So, Father, in the midst of all the circumstances of our life, you call us to praise and to thanks. And we're grateful that you empower it because it is not natural to us. We look to you to uphold us, to uphold our church family, its many members who have lost loved ones during this year, who have other griefs and losses that they carry, to the world in large, those grieving from other natural disasters that have been around, tornadoes and floods and fires, uprisings and political upheavals. Lord, it's been a tumultuous year in which we desperately need the Prince of Peace to come and take residence in our hearts. Your love astounds us. Your grace and mercy overwhelm us and save us and rescue us. And then you walk with us through thick and thin, high and low, every day, every hour. And for the journey, you have given us truth. You've given us your word. You've given us these treasures. And we want to love them. We want them to live in our hearts. And we know that requires the work of your Spirit as well. So please bring them to life. Encourage us, uplift us, and press us forward. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning I want to begin with some kudos to the less visible in the world. Maybe that's even some of us. These are the folks who in the drama of Earth play the bit parts. They're the actors and actresses who rarely, if ever, have lines. Specifically for us, sometimes there are guys in the booth who are here early and stay late and come to rehearse and put up with the occasional squeal and problem that nobody can figure out. And the only time we really know they're there is if some little thing irritates us, and they press on through it all to serve us week by week. There are those like Sandy and Sheila who every Sunday have some beautiful decor, flowers, something prepared to enhance our worship. We just come in, we see it here, we enjoy it, we appreciate it. And they have to do it when we're not here and we don't toot their horn and they don't want their horns tooted. But today, the trumpet is out. Same thing for our ushers who greet you and welcome you week by week, hand you a worship folder, come early, open the doors, make sure the room is warm, it's comfortable, it's ready, put out the water, check to make sure the restrooms are serviced. Our custodians who are here a couple times a week to do the same kinds of things at a deeper level. And the fact that we don't grumble and complain about them says they are quietly the unsung workers that help us be able to meet and worship the Lord. Every movie, every play, every television program that's so constructed has stars, right? We tend to focus on the stars. But they also have their own set of hidden figures. Maybe you remember the movie by that title that was released. It focused upon a group of African-American women who were working at NASA, mathematicians who became vital to the early stages of the space program, even though they were oppressed and unfairly treated. There are hidden figures all the time in all of our lives. Many of you are mothers and grandmothers and sometimes feel like hidden figures in the lives of your family. Some of you do so in your neighborhood, in your community, on your job, or the job that you had. When we come to Christmas, we oftentimes look up at the Christmas marquee and the names that immediately come to mind, the figures that appear in our imagination are the stars. Mary, Joseph, and Jesus. They're in the bright lights and the big letters. We see them, we talk about them all the time. We praise them, we worship them, and well, we should. But underneath them are a series of other credits. There are sort of the co-stars, if you will. You know, it's like starring Andy Griffith and then also starring Ronnie Howard. Few of you are that old, right? So underneath Mary and Joseph and Jesus and even God the Father are the angels and the shepherds and a few other figures that we might toss up into that group. And then there are a few that I'm suggesting to us are the hidden figures. They're the ones we don't talk about very much. They're some that lay the historical background and give us some added context, but their lives and the things that they did are worthy of some airtime. And so for the next couple of Sundays, I'm going to invite you to look with me back into the biblical accounts of the birth of Jesus and reflect on a couple of these hidden characters. Today we're primarily focusing on one. Now last week we talked about why Jesus came, so that's focusing on the backstory of the leading character. Today we're going to turn to talk about a person by the name of Anna, who is tucked away in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, as one of the less heard from cast members, shall we say. If you're following along, we're beginning in verse 36 of Luke chapter 2. This is actually after the birth of Jesus, so we're jumping a little bit ahead in the chronology of the story in the midst of the season, but it's all a part of the bigger picture of what happened surrounding his birth and the way that the world came to understand that God had sent him as Messiah. Verse 36, there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin and then as a widow until she was 84, depending on your translation. A few translations say she lived as a widow 84 years, which if you then do the math, even if she was married at 12 or 14, it puts her over 100 years old. So she's somewhere in that realm that most of us now called growing older. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day, and coming up at that very hour, now that looks back to where Jesus is being presented and Simeon the priest has received the family of Jesus. At that moment, it says, she came up at that very hour and began to give thanks to God to speak of him, that is of Jesus, to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Now, here's just a handful of reasons why I found Anna in my heart to be among the hidden figures. First of all, this is all we know of her. In all of Scripture, there are 3 verses that speak about her. It's her little cameo into the script. She was a widow. Now, in the first century culture, widows were acknowledged, they were viewed, they were cherished, but they were also a step aside from the mainstream. They were people who were often viewed as in need and vulnerable, not unlike many widows and even widowers in our world today. But after 7 years of marriage, with no further explanation as to why, her husband is deceased and she is now living on her own. Some consider her to be a widow indeed, or at least a precursor to those who are described later in the writings of Paul. He wrote to Timothy, for example, about those in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 5, and how the church was to care for their widows. And he says, now she who is a widow indeed and has been left alone and fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day are to be then taken into the special care of the church. And you'll notice how many of those qualifications or characteristics overlap with Anna. She was seemingly left alone. She had fixed her hope on God. She was continuing with entreaties and prayers to the Lord night and day in the temple. She was tucked away in a place of worship. Now, some of you thought you went to church and lived at church all the time when you were growing up. I mean, here is a woman who it literally says was there night and day. Now, some people want to say that she never left. That's probably not a necessary implication. It just means she could be found there at all hours of the day and night, and the focus of her heart and her life was in the worship and service of God. And then it explains some particulars about that worship, which I think sort of fit in the hidden spiritual disciplines of our world. She worshiped through fasting and prayer. And that is a spiritual habit that, in my experience, most Americans are not real quick to sign up for. Finally, it says she was from the tribe of Asher. And we don't hear a whole lot about the tribe of Asher. It's considered one of the more hidden or lesser important of the 12 tribes of Israel. So for those and other reasons, I think that she comes onto the scene here at the time of Christ's birth in a very small way, and yet with some profound things for us to think about. And so for the next few minutes, I want to share with you three and have you explore those with me. The first, and maybe the one that just jumps off the page for most of us, is her devotion. I. Howard Marshall, in his commentary on Luke, says, "Stress is laid on her great age and her single-minded devotion to God." Now, whether she's 84 or 104, the fact of the matter is she has given the vast majority of her adult life to the worship and service of God. And I think there is an encouragement to us, a challenge in part, that whatever stage of the life course we are in, there is still a place for us to be devoted to worship and to service. One of the things I've discovered as the ministry years have marched on is that those who move into the later years, retirement years, will oftentimes reflect to me, you know, once I was able to crest the hill of the daily responsibilities of parenting and the 40, 50, 60 hour a week job and a lot of the other responsibilities that went along with that, I've discovered I have more space in my mind and my heart, and I even choose to make more time for devotion to God, for personal study, for reflection, for meditation, and even for service. And when you add to that she is a widow, or for others in our context, widowers, we find that they are in a camp, a group of people that Paul spoke to in the first century. In 1 Corinthians 7, he encouraged those who were single to remain single. Now, part of it was because of the persecution that people were experiencing for the gospel. But a second part of his rationale was that when you are married or you have a family, a part of your heart and life is devoted to the care of and pleasing of your spouse and your extended family. But when you are single, you have a single-minded devotion to live for the pleasure of the Lord. And then he adds, if God so gifts you, acknowledging that not everyone has been called to that state, but that in that state, if you find yourself there, there is an opportunity to seize that maybe is more readily available than in times of life when we are more consumed with other things. The extent of her devotion is carried by this phrase, night and day in the temple, and most of the Western world would probably phrase this day and night. But in the Hebraic or Jewish way of reckoning, the day began at sunset, so this would be the natural way to express it. She was there night and day. And Luke offers then with this devotion and the description of her as a prophetess what seems to be his underlying rationale for how she came to understand who Jesus was at this early stage of his life, just a few days old, and the insight that she was able to have to make the proclamation that she does, that he is the Messiah. Some of this is inferred a little bit for us. Her practice of worship is very clearly defined and consistent, And in that, it seems then more inferred that her eyes were open, her heart was ready to listen to and to hear the promptings of the Spirit. Now, I speak to myself as much as I speak to anybody else, but one of the challenges of the frenzy of the Christmas season, we add extra things in, we add activities, we add shopping, we add parties, we add caroling, we add extra worship services, we add and add and add, and in the increase of the activity is a dangerous temptation that we actually downgrade our times of devotion and reflection upon the Lord. At this season, maybe even more than any other, we need the practice of slowing ourselves down, of quieting our hearts. And there are many ways to do that. I'm not here to tell you two ways you should. I think the Spirit will prompt you if you listen. We won't do that because we expect Jesus to physically appear, as Anna experienced, but because His presence is alive in the world because He once came, lived, died, rose, and ascended. So I challenge you, out of Anna's life, to think about at least one way that in the days that are yet ahead of us of this Christmas season, you can tune your awareness, fine-tune it to the channel of devotion, of slowing your pace, of opening your eyes to hear the promptings of the Spirit. In fact, some tell us that the very nature of Advent itself is designed to be a season of waiting and watching. Advent means coming, therefore it's applied usually to the season of Christmas when Christ came into the world. And we use all different kinds of tools to help us with our waiting. Sometimes we've used an Advent candle, a wreath, and multiple candles that represent different parts of the Christmas account. Some of you may do something like that at home, what's called a Jesse tree that rehearses the gospel history of redemption from Genesis to the birth of Jesus. We have Advent devotionals. We have times of just reading the Scripture. There's all kinds of ways. The question is, do we avail ourselves of any of these? And to do so in a way that it actually alters our pace and fixes our focus or concentration. I type out my messages on the computer, threw away the yellow pad and pencil a while back, and occasionally when I'm going back through my notes, I realize that I've made a typo. I was reading this phrase in my notes, find something that alters your pace, and I realize I misspelled the word. Instead of A-L-T-E-R-S, as in changes, I had typed A-L-T-A-R-S as a place of worship or sacrifice. And then it was kind of like one of those little Holy Spirit moments. It's like, beyond just changing your pace, you need to make it a place of worship. You need to altar your life in this season. Anna's service was costly, but it wasn't expensive in terms of cash. She gave of her heart, her time, her energy, her faith. Now we can kind of read into the white spaces, the context of her life, though Luke gives us very little that's definitive, but we can assume that at least in her world there was grief. Strikes me, I had this all done before yesterday afternoon. Had thought about others of our church family going through grief at this time. Here's Anna, still living out the effects of grief in her world. Probably disappointment. Luke doesn't tell us, but it appears she never remarried and never had children. And I suppose for most people in the first century world, that was something of a hope and an assumption. So she has laid that aside. And somehow, Though we have no timeline, and again, not a specific reference, it appears she has come to a place in her life to recognize that God is her absolute sufficiency. So she devotes herself to Him, because despite all of these challenges and griefs and disappointments and the twists and turns of her life, she continues to worship Him with her whole heart passion. Zales Jewelers wants you to think that the only way to satisfy your gift-giving list is to provide them diamonds. And we all know that diamonds are not free. The implication is you have greater love if you give a more expensive or brilliant gift. I'm not saying that generosity does not express love, but if we only measure generosity by its economic cost, then we've missed the heart of biblical generosity. It's not the expense, but there are things we give that are very costly. And this is what Anna has given here. You know, we've all had the experience, you buy a nice toy, $40, $50 for some child. They sit in front of the tree, set the toy down, and start playing with the box. There is a very important lesson on what's costly and what's expensive, right? Lloyd Ogilvie, in some meditation upon the Christmas account, talks about a visit he made to England, where their tour group found a tombstone of an old Cavalier soldier, one who had lost his life and his property in the battle for the Royalist cause. And the guide pointed out to them the epitaph that was on the tombstone, which read, "He served King Charles with a constant, dangerous, and expensive loyalty." We serve the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And I find a challenge to my own heart, to a constant, dangerous, and I'll say costly, worship and service of my King. So I ask you to join me and think about this season. It doesn't have to be monetary, but is there some costly gift or service that the Spirit of God lays on your heart that you want to offer Him as a part of your worship? Anna was a person of devotion, and she was a person of hope. It's one of the most important lessons of this little post-birth segment of the Christmas account that we live in hope. In the Advent season, it is the hope, the waiting, the anticipation that is the first candle. It's the messianic looking forward that history had as God made promises to Abram and to David and spoke through the prophets that they would look forward to Messiah who would come. And so there is a hope in a future intervention of God into the world, and now we find that hope is being fulfilled in the person of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Just before this, we noted there is Simeon, and both Simeon and Anna are identified specifically as living in this hope. For Simeon, the text says, he was looking for the consolation of Israel. For Anna, she proclaimed to those who were awaiting the redemption of Jerusalem. Both of these point back to the book of Isaiah. They are prophetic statements that talk about this Jewish longing for the coming of Messiah. Or more broadly, maybe in our time, we would say the longing that we have for the fulfillment of God's promises. Now, for those of us on this side of the cross who know Jesus as our Savior, that longing is also partially fulfilled because we have the promise of new life, but it is still a promise that is waiting for its final and full experience at the second coming of Jesus, and when we lay aside all that attaches to a sin-sick world. There are others in Scripture who are identified as having this longing. Joseph of Arimathea Luke speaks of in chapter 23 when he comes and asks for the body of Jesus after he's taken off the cross. And he is identified as one who was among the Sanhedrin, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. He was one who had seemed to find faith in Jesus as Messiah, living with this tugging on our lives that the fulfillment of God's promise is something to anticipate and wait for. Not just pre-Christ Jews, but post-Jesus Christians. So we are waiting for that living hope to be fulfilled in the return of Jesus. We're familiar with this text. We've talked about it multiple times. 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter says, "We are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to obtain an inheritance that will not perish." This strikes my heart this year because I see a world that is in more despair, more discouragement, more fear than any Christmas I can recall. Now, maybe as the world goes, we repeat this next Christmas, I don't know. But for the moment, there is a world that is desperately in need of hope. And those apart from Jesus are having a very hard time offering a hope that is compelling to the level of hurt that people are experiencing. So we wait for the fulfillment. Romans 8:23. "We ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we groan within ourselves." There's the suffering. "Waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons and the redemption of our body." To the Philippians, Paul wrote in chapter 3, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And Jude writes in the 21st verse of his little letter, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life." One of the best things about walking with people through the end of earthly life is it stirs up your anticipation. It fires up your waiting for the return of Jesus and the fulfillment of these promises. As a kid, waiting for the appointed day to open my Christmas presents would fit on my then stated list of parental torture. Now, it's a condition that I inherited from one of my grandfathers. In our household, we were allowed to crawl under the tree, not too far, to look at the tags, to shake the boxes, try to figure it out. So as a child, I grew up becoming the disguiser of packages. I would visit my father's workbench. I would pour nails and washers and wrenches and things to make them heavy and to make them noisy, and would wrap a box inside of a box inside of a box inside of a box if I had something little to make it look big. I later learned from my mother that my grandfather took this to a whole new level. He was an outdoorsy guy, and he always carried a pocket knife. And apparently, before my memory, she has memories of him actually being under the tree with his pocket knife out, cutting the tape and peeling back the wrapping. Well, of course, when you grow up, I hope my grandpa finally did, you sort of discover that there is actually a blessing, an enhanced appreciation, if you can endure the waiting. Because your expectations and hopes, assuming they don't get dashed, just feel all the sweeter. Now, I understand that doesn't play to a five-year-old. And that reminds me that to some of us who are in Christ, the growth of our learning and groaning and anticipation comes over time. So maybe this sounds a little crazy to you, But as you keep walking with Him, hopefully that anticipation will continue to grow, just as I hope it did for me. Although we got something in the mail the other day and I found myself very tempted to take a peek. So I'm still a work in progress. Here's the best of the season. Not only waiting eagerly to celebrate the day of Jesus' birth, but then to tune that heart to the anticipation of His glorious return. Isaiah says it this way, chapter 64, verse 4. This is the New Living Translation. Since the world began, no ear has heard, no eye has seen a God like You who works for those who wait for Him. Let's make this, with Anna, a season of devotion, a season of waiting, and then a season of proclamation. Now that's a theme that runs through the vast amount of the Christmas account, so it certainly is not unique to her. But it says as she came upon this scene where Jesus was being blessed by Simeon, she then announces to those who are around who are awaiting the redemption of Jerusalem. Apparently this is a part of her prophetic gift. There were very few prophetesses recorded for us in Scripture in the first century, and their role seems to be primarily the forthtelling, the redeclaration of truths that God has already made known. But in certain cases, as in here, it also seems to include divine insight as to who Jesus actually was. Because we're given no hint from Luke that somebody else came up, pulled her aside and said, "Hey, Anna, you got to go over and see that kid over there with Simeon because he's God's son." Somehow, that was known to her by revelation from God, and she immediately received it, which is a part of where I see the eyes open and the receptive heart to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. Now, most of us probably don't consider ourselves prophets and prophetesses, and neither does anybody else. But we are ambassadors if we are believers in Jesus. And an ambassador is just one who represents another royalty in a different place than where they reside. So God our Father in heaven has made us His kingdom of ambassadors who represent Him on earth, and therefore, having revealed to us that Jesus is the Christ, then we have the privilege of proclaiming Him to others as well. We know that. We say it often. Maybe we say it so often we just drop it into the bucket of, "Oh yeah, I got that." Well, pull it back out. Refresh yourself on it. Someone shared with me recently about a video that they had seen. I haven't seen it personally, so I hope I get this correct. But if I recall the conversation, it was a video of a kindergartner who was living in an apartment complex and who in the Christmas season was making it his habit to open some door that went out to a little balcony on the second story and from that balcony to fill his apartment complex with, "Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born." You know, there's something interesting about a five-year-old. The neighbors will probably not come over and tell him to shut up when they might come tell you and me. And so apparently day by day he stands on his balcony making sure that the whole neighborhood knows that Jesus Christ is born. May we find ways to do the same. So Lord, our prayers this morning are really quite simple. That You would comfort our grief, that You would carry us in the difficulties of our world, and that You would do so by enhancing our devotion to You, to stir our hearts to think of and invest in ways that tune our hearts to Your challenge, to Your channel, to open our eyes afresh to Your Word, to hear the promptings of Your Holy Spirit, and to be faithful in our worship and service. We ask you, Lord, to reinvigorate our hope and to make us messengers of that hope to our family, friends, and world around us. Lord, we need to stir up hope among ourselves, even in the family of God. Sometimes we get discouraged. Sometimes we lose sight. And we thank you that part of the joy and the benefit of gathering together as your people is that we stir each other up to love and to good deeds. So may we continue to do that to the praise of your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to those of you with us in cyberspace for this message, thank you for being here. And again, we welcome you to interact with us. Send us your prayer concerns or comments and feedback.